chapter 21. Our topic, Paul in Jerusalem. We'll be looking at 21:17 and following, where Paul meets with the elders in Jerusalem. He's arrested at the temple, taken into custody because of almost a riot. And this is really a turning point in the book of Acts. And really the end of Paul's free living and his normal missionary journeys come to an end. And I'll read the whole chapter. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. When we had to come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed there with them 1 day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied, and we stayed many days. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now when we heard those things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. And also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed." Myriads basically is the word for thousands. "And they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then?" In other words, what should we do about that? "Well, the assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that these things of which you were informed concerning, you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols and blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." And Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Okay, the shaving of the head and the burning of the hair and all that. They were Nazarites. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple, and has defiled this holy place. For they previously had seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." And into the temple means into the court of the Jews, reserved solely for Jews, Jewish men. "And all the city was disturbed, and all the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing, some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. This is the garrison at Antonia, which is on a hill overlooking the temple area. That's how they got there so quickly. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we'll end there. We're going to get at least up to verse 26, 17 to 26. So we have Paul in Jerusalem. Now we have come in our study to Paul in Jerusalem. And by way of introduction, let us remember this journey. He came with the eight brethren, mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4, plus Luke. They've got the money for the poor Christians. These men were bearing the gifts to help the poor believers in Jerusalem and its environs, the suburbs. After the stay in, their stay in Caesarea, they brought with them some brethren from Caesarea and I'm not sure how to pronounce it. It's M-N-A-S-O-N. I just say Mason of Cyprus. Since Mason was one of the early church, he very likely would have been well known to the whole church in Jerusalem. Most commentators believe he was converted on the day of Pentecost. He also apparently had lodging in Jerusalem. And thus Paul and his companions would stay with him during the feast. The time of the apostles arrived in Jerusalem, of course, was the Feast of Pentecost. And during the feast, Jerusalem would be crowded with multitudes of Jewish pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire, from North Africa, from the Babylon area, from Rome, and from Asia Minor, modern Turkey. According to the Roman historians, as many as 2 million Jews from all over the Roman world were crowded into the city and the surrounding areas. During these crowded feasts, the Roman authorities would be on guard for any unrest and any events that could lead to unrest. And that's why they had a very strong garrison right next to the temple, up on a hill, overlooking the temple. And boom, they could be there on the spot. They did not want a riot. And we've talked about this before, but Rome was a colonial power, collecting taxes from all their lands they controlled. And the job of the people, of the administrator in those areas, and the soldiers under their authority, was to keep the peace at all costs. Keep the money flowing. Keep the peace. Don't let riots come out. Don't let there be disturbances. Now, the Jews hated their Roman masters, and rebellion against Rome seethed under the surface and, of course, would break out in the 60s with the Zealots. So just a side note there. One Beeson text indicates that his house was on the way to Jerusalem. So that would be, they're not going to stay with him at the feast, they're going to stay with him on the way. That's just one, but I think most commentators believe that he probably was wealthy and he had a place in Jerusalem and they could all stay with him. Jerusalem is 70 miles south of Caesarea, a two-day journey. So it's a long walk. Or they could have had mules or whatever. With verse 18, we have arrived at the point in Luke's account when Luke's career as a free evangelist who makes his own plans is closed. This is a turning point in the book of Acts. He had planted churches in the provinces of Syria, Cyprus, Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. His accomplishment in planting the banner of Christ and the gospel, his accomplishments are at this point amazing. He's, even at this point, He's the most successful apostle of all the apostles. But soon from this point on, we will see him as a prisoner. Paul the prisoner, Paul in chains. And we read about Agabus binding the hands and the feet. Well, what did the Romans do? Now, it said the Jews did this, but the Romans did it because of the Jews. So the Jews get the blame. But they would bind his feet and his hands with chains, just as Agabus had said. He's still going to preach the truth. And he's going to write great inspired epistles. But he's going to be an ambassador from chains from this point on. It's a really dividing line in the book of Acts. And keep in mind that Romans was written while a prisoner, and Romans is probably the greatest book in the New Testament as far as doctrinally. It's just amazing. Hebrews is also amazing as well. So just keep that all in mind. When Paul and his companions reach Jerusalem, a number of interesting, important things occur. First, they're received gladly by the brethren. Paul probably came to the house of a Christian he knew, and this could be Mason, and news spread quickly to other believers in the whole city who wanted to see and welcome these Christians who, you know, Paul was famous, Luke was well known. These were men of renown in the Christian community, especially Paul. This reminds the remainder of the day involved, of course, unpacking, getting settled in, fellowship with other Christians, getting some rest. Paul, no doubt, had Christian friends in the city, and they were probably very excited to see their old friends. So the first day they arrive, they get settled in, see some friends, have a little fellowship. Second, after some much-needed rest, on the following day, Paul went in to meet with James and all the elders who were present. James is the pastor, the teaching elder in Jerusalem, and he's a kind of first among equals there. He was clearly a crucial leader among Jewish Christians. Now, it appears this was kind of a formal reception for Paul. He's meeting with a body of elders. He's meeting with a court. He's meeting with a presbytery. Now, interestingly, no other apostles are mentioned. If Peter was there, he would have been mentioned. But they're not. Indicating that they're all busy laboring elsewhere. Luke, an evangelist and close companion, was at this meeting, as the phrase, went in with us, indicates. And this is the last time we're going to have Luke's inclusive we or us until 27:1, when he starts on the voyage to Rome with Paul. So, as we've seen in the book of Acts, we'll have the us narratives, and sometimes Luke was not with Paul, but a lot of the time he was. The topic of the meeting for Paul was to give a report, a missionary report, detailing what God had done among the Gentiles. That's verse 19. Now, it is noteworthy, and we've seen this before, that the spread of the gospel is attributed to God. Paul tells them what God had wrought among the Gentiles. Men who are called by God are responsible to preach the gospel. Yes, that's true. But only God can bring fruit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:5-6. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave such one, each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. They always attribute the salvation of people to God, and they give God all the glory, they give God all the credit. Unlike Arminianism, where ministers try to take credit for how many converts they have. It's very popular among Arminians when they give their reports. Paul, of course, is exceptionally humble, and he owns the fact that he, by God's grace, was simply God's instrument. God had chosen him for this. The only time we see Paul, in a sense, bragging about his achievements is when he is opposing false apostles or false teachers who are telling Christians not to listen to Paul. They're questioning Paul's authority. And so Paul will answer and talk about his persecutions and the things he's done for Christ to show, look, I really am an apostle. You need to listen to me and not listen to these false teachers. So it's likely that at this meeting, the collection that had been taken among the Gentile churches was presented to the elders. Luke was there. The men who had been representatives of these churches, who had been responsible for the money, presented the money to the elders at this meeting. This is one of the chief motives for Paul returning to Jerusalem. He viewed it as a symbol, this help, this financial help of mutual faith, love, fellowship, and unity. And what we have here is Paul submitting basically a missionary report to a higher authority, the Presbytery of Jerusalem. Now, I know Congregationalists look at this and they see a church, just a regular single church meeting, but according to Josephus, there were 30 congregations in Jerusalem of Christians, 30 separate congregations. It's very likely this is a presbytery meeting. Paul had done the same thing with the elders in Antioch in 1427. We do not see any diocesan bishops here, with one man calling the shots, as in prelacy, Romanism, or Episcopalianism. We always see in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, well, and in the Old Testament, government by a body of elders. In Acts 15, we saw that the apostles and the evangelists, who had greater gifts than ordinary pastors and elders, did not have any special authority over the elders, unless, of course, they received direct revelation from God. And that's a separate thing. It's not they don't have the authority, they just, God has spoken. And we don't have people who have divine revelation anymore. So all we have now are pastor and elders, teaching elders and ruling elders. Each man had a vote at presbytery. Decisions were always made corporately. And Presbyterianism can certainly be abused if the men in power are rotten or corrupt. But this guards against egomaniacs, tyrannical rule, and heretical or bad decisions. Now, unfortunately, in smaller presbyteries, you can get a guy who's dominant, kind of controls things. But it shouldn't be that shouldn't be the case. There is wisdom in numbers. If a group of men are ignorant of doctrine, unqualified, most ruling elders that you meet today in presbyteries are, like the OPC, PCA, RPCNA. Most of them are clearly unqualified. They don't know the doctrine hardly at all. The requirement to be able to teach, to have enough knowledge to be able to teach, is not required really of ruling elders anymore. So you have a lot of ignorance today. Or men who have bad doctrine, they can still make bad decisions. So presbyteries can still do really stupid things. And the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America went totally apostate. The Southern Presbyterian Church went totally apostate. The United Presbyterian Church went totally apostate. The form of government is commanded, it's required, it's the best form, but corrupt men will still do corrupt things. Third, we see the response of the elders in verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord. The word glorified is in the imperfect tense, indicating that they glorified God, and they continued to glorify God for what had occurred among the Gentiles. They recognized God's great work of salvation among the Gentiles, and they give God all the glory for it, as Paul had just done. They did not heap praise on Paul himself, but like Paul himself, focused on church growth as God's work. And, we could talk about church history, and there were extremely godly men who went and ministered as a missionary with no converts for 30 years, or maybe one or two converts. And an Arminian would condemn them. Or in Reformed people who act like Arminians would condemn them and say, what a rotten bum, he shouldn't even be a minister. Well, that's a false way of thinking. The fruit is up to God. Some places there's been great fruit, like South Korea. Some places there's been great fruit, like parts of Africa and China prior to communism, when prior to the Japanese coming in and killing a bunch of Christians. Well, and there was a Chinese rebellion, too, where Christians were slaughtered. But places like Japan, if not born good, you know, Japan has very few Christians. There are areas of the earth where God is blessed, and there are areas where God is not blessed. It's not the fault of the preaching. If the guy's preaching is faithful, God is the one who gives the fruit. They could not do more to encourage Paul to go on carefully in his work than to glorify God for his success in it. If God is praised, then Paul is pleased. That's the way it ought to be. You know, I see this even in Reformed churches, Reformed presbyteries, where, you know, they talk about numbers, 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 and if you don't have the numbers, you're not blessed and you're doing something wrong, and if you have the numbers, you might be great. Well, in our day, unfortunately, the people with the biggest numbers are the people who are violating principles of Scripture and getting people in because of rock and roll bands and puppet shows. So you got to be careful about looking at numbers. Fourth, after the elders praise God for the great success of the gospel, they bring up some concerns regarding things being attributed to Paul and suggest a solution. And this is where our text gets extremely interesting. In verses 20b to 24, we read, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous of the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs. What then?" In other words, what should we do? "The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that these things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing." They're not true, in other words. "But that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." Now, this is a very interesting picture of Jewish Christianity in Jerusalem at that time. James notes that there are many thousands of Christians, of Jews who have become Christians in and around Jerusalem. They profess Christ. Now, this list may include the Christians from neighboring towns in Judea, and perhaps even converted Jews from foreign countries. But clearly, there was a vibrant church, and like I said, I think it's Josephus. I should have looked it up, but it's Eidersheim who speaks about this. Eidersheim says there were like over 30 congregations in Jerusalem before the destruction of the temple. That's a lot. We are only speaking about Jews who profess faith in Christ. Prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Christian Jews were many. And yes, it's Eidersheim who says there were 30 separate congregations, at least 30 in Jerusalem alone. For this reason, we should consider the church at Jerusalem really a Jewish Christian presbytery. We can also safely assume that many Christian Jews that were dispersed by the early persecutions returned to their homes when things quieted down. Some did not, like Philip. He left, he stayed away. But some may have returned. They may have had property. They may have had real estate. Clearly, although the vast majority of Jews rejected Jesus as the Son of God and Messiah, the gospel did make great progress among the Jews. Not like today. Okay, I know a guy who's a missionary in Jerusalem now, and I know a guy who was a missionary to the Jews, I believe it was in the 80s. It's really tough there. Now, they've been taught, they've been conditioned against Christianity. And I remember there was a Christian guy who went to Jerusalem to help poor Jews, and he was literally beat to death by a Jewish mob. This is a true story, and they erected they put a rock in front of where he lived, his apartment, and painted it red as a reminder, if you come here as a Christian and talk about Christ, we're going to kill you. The word translated myriads literally means 10,000. It is used by scriptures of very large, indefinite numbers of people. The Bazin text adds, them that have believed in Judea. So this would include all of Judea, which is a pretty large area, what we call Palestine. I don't like to call it Palestine because it's an artificial name that's fairly recent. It's really Judea. There were tens of thousands of believing Jews in that first generation. Since the destruction of Jerusalem, Jewish conversions have been much, much more rare. Now, I know Christian Jews, but there's not a lot of prosperous Christian Jewish churches around, especially in Israel. The Pharisaical rabbis developed an extremely false, perverted concept of Christ that was catechized to Jewish children as they grow up. Throughout the ages. And the parents have thus helped curse their own children with a presupposition against Christ, with a hatred of Christ. Now, when I went to seminary in Philadelphia, and when I was there, I did a lot of evangelism. I helped a guy. He had a church north of Philadelphia, and we hit some Jewish neighborhoods. And I've never done Muslim neighborhoods, but the Jewish neighborhoods were the toughest, most hostile neighborhoods I've ever been in. The only other people that were scarier, I mean, they were hostile, but they were, you know, you didn't have to worry about them punching you in the face. But hippies, when I ministered among hippies in Santa Cruz, they were even scarier because they're coming from a left-wing lunatic perspective. But they were, you know, how dare you talk to me about Christ? I'm a Jew. We don't believe in Christ. Get out of here. We don't believe in Christ. What are you talking to me about Christ for? We know who he is. We don't believe in him. Get lost. So it's a shame. But that first generation, a lot of success. A lot of success. Now, what is interesting is how these Jewish believers are described. And there are a number of interesting features, and this will help us understand, you know, what they ask Paul to do. Number one, they're zealous of the law. And the Greek literally means zealots of the law. It's where we get the word zealot, the same word describing the revolutionaries who would bring Rome down. The word zealot means to burn with zeal, to boil. There was a party that developed within the Pharisees called the Zealots, who were hotheads, and thus fanned the flames of revolution against Rome. We must not confuse Jewish Christians who are zealous of the law with these wicked insurrectionists. These Jewish Christians were zealous for the law of Moses. In the first generation, most Jewish Christians, especially living in Judea, kept many ceremonial laws, such as circumcision, the feast days, and the food laws. They continued to keep these things that we know are abrogated. Now, they were not the same as the Judaizers, who said that such things were necessary for salvation and were seeking to impose these things on the Gentiles. The Judaizers said, look, if you Gentiles don't get circumcised and adopt all this ceremonial stuff, you can't go to heaven. You can't be a real Christian. And of course, Acts 15 dealt with that. Paul was very strongly against that in Galatians and in Ephesians. So the Jewish believers are not Judaizers and did not expect Gentile Christians to become Jews. But they did believe that Jewish Christians ought to strictly obey the law of Moses. At least circumcision, the food laws, and the festival days. So these Christian Jews retained their Jewish way of living. Now, reading this section of Scripture, we get the clear impression that the leadership in Jerusalem did not have any problem with Christian Jews keeping ceremonial laws that with the death of Christ have been set out of gear. I'm not saying whether they're right or wrong yet, But clearly they tolerated this. They did not put an end. They could have put an end to this. They could have said, look, as a presbytery, we've met. These things are all set out of gear. Don't keep these things anymore. They didn't do that. They tolerated these things. So to understand what is going on here, we need to keep certain things in mind. A, that the peculiar Jewish ceremonial laws were no longer binding was already revealed by the time Paul was in Jerusalem. And we have Peter's vision about the food laws very early in the book of Acts, where God has to force Peter to see that these have been abrogated because he doesn't want to accept it. We also have Paul's epistle to the Galatians, which is already written. It's one of his first epistles, which makes it very clear that the ceremonial laws were a schoolmaster designed to lead the Jews to Christ. And he says flatly, they're not binding anymore. They're temporary. They served a distinct purpose, to lead the Jews to Christ. Once Christ comes, they're set out of gear. Now, I know that dispensationalists and people among Presbyterians who hate theonomy abuse those passages and say it refers to everything in the law of Moses, including the moral law. That's wrong. It refers to the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law. It's been set out of gear. It's no longer binding. We know also from the book of Galatians that Peter, when other Jews weren't around, when he was hanging out with Gentiles, they made eggs and bacon, he ate the bacon. He didn't eat kosher. Because he only did so when certain Jews who believed in keeping the Mosaic law were visiting Antioch in Jerusalem, and Paul rebuked him publicly. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He would only eat with the Jews. He was being a hypocrite. And then B, the presbytery that met in Jerusalem back in Acts 15 forbid Jewish Christians from imposing ceremonial laws on Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians were only required to observe the food laws related to the eating of blood. Don't eat things that have been strangled. Don't eat meat that hasn't been drained properly. The decision of presbytery assumes a difference between moral laws in the Mosaic Code, which are obviously binding, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't murder, honor your father and mother, these things are binding, they're moral laws, keep the Sabbath day, they're moral. Ceremonial laws didn't apply to the Gentiles. So that's recognized in Acts 15. If a law is binding, if a law is required of all men, it's required of all men. If it's only required of the Jews, it's not a universal law. The ceremonial laws are not universal laws that oblige all nations or peoples. They are distinctly Jewish or for the Jewish dispensation of the covenant of grace. So I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, why in the world didn't they just tell the Jewish believers to stop doing all this stuff? Galatians is written very early, and Paul says it's all set out of gear. It doesn't apply anymore. And he calls those who insist, there were Jews in the Galatian churches, Jewish Christians, who were insisting that the Gentiles keep the Jewish festival days. And Paul tells them they're acting worldly. He tells them they're totally wrong. So the Jerusalem Council does not ask Jewish Christians to forsake the Mosaic ceremonial laws. The food laws are the festival days. The Gentiles do not have to keep such laws, but the Jewish believers are not forced to forsake these laws. Given this unique historical situation where the new covenant has been set up in the midst of a nation used to functioning under the old covenant administration, there seems to be a deliberate policy of toleration for Jewish customs prior to the destruction of Israel in AD 70. The temple's gone. The priesthood scattered and slaughtered. Jewish Christians were given slack because of this unique historical situation, as long as they did not, number one, attribute any saving merit to the keeping of such days, and two, they did not make any attempts at imposing ceremonial ordinances on Gentile Christians. This is the situation that explains the concern of the elders in Jerusalem. And if you don't take this explanation, then you have to say that Paul and the elders were acting like a bunch of hypocrites and they were all wrong. Which, given Paul's personality and his insistence on being upright, I find very difficult to believe. This interpretation is, of course, supported by Romans 14, which is written after these events. In this chapter, Paul instructs Gentile Christians not to give Jewish believers a hard time for celebrating the old Jewish ceremonial festival days. Paul says, well, some regard the days special, some don't. Well, what is he talking about? Is he talking about pagan holy days? No, he's talking about there were Jews who still kept the festival days. And Paul had to deal with this. These Jews were so accustomed to keeping such days, they believed that God wanted them to keep celebrating them. Paul makes it clear in this chapter that out of charity, out of love, Gentile Christians must not condemn their weaker brothers. Now, we know that Paul doesn't agree with them celebrating these days because he refers to them in Romans and Corinthians as weaker brothers for keeping kosher laws and for keeping ceremonial days. They're weaker. Imagine you've been raised with it since the time you're born. You've been raised and taught this is what God requires of us. It's commanded in the Word of God. So they were given slack. Moreover, Romans 14, Jewish Christians are not to seek to impose their views on Gentile believers. You want to do that privately in your home? Fine. Don't impose it on other Christians who don't agree with you. In other words, it's not binding. We must keep in mind that we are dealing with a unique situation in church history. Paul is not teaching that out of love we should tolerate human traditions. That's how Romans 14 is interpreted by James Montgomery Boyce and others. It's a proof text for celebrating Christmas and Easter and pagan holy days. Oh, these are wonderful traditions. If you like to have a pagan holy day, go ahead. If you don't like to have a pagan holy day, go ahead. That's how it's interpreted today. But it's clearly talking about commanded days. Out of charity, Jewish Christians can keep commanded ordinances that are no longer needed or binding for a time. If the apostles and elders regarded the ceremonial ordinances still binding, they would have imposed them on the Gentile Christians, but they did not. They did the opposite. They forbid the binding of Gentile Christians with ceremonial days, with ceremonial laws. Leave the Christians, the Gentile Christians alone. So the fact that Paul deals with in an inspired way in Romans 14, which is similar to what we see in Acts, indicates that this was the official policy of the church and God was clearly okay with it. God, because of covenantal overlap, allowed a time of toleration of things that had been abrogated. Now it is important, once again, that we keep in mind two things about this toleration. It only applied to things God had commanded the Old Covenant people to do. I bring this up, once again, because Romans 14 is a very popular proof text for saying, Christians, you need to tolerate people who celebrate Christmas. If people want to celebrate Christmas, let them. They think the day's special, you don't think the day's special. Romans 14 has absolutely nothing to do with that. It has to do with days commanded by God. Christmas is not a commanded day. Christmas was an invention of the Romish church. It was a corruption that came in the 3rd or 4th century. It also, of course, is a remnant of pagan worship, which is syncretistic and intrinsically sinful, even apart from the regular principle. I stopped celebrating Christmas before I even knew what the regular principle was, just studying the pagan aspects of Christmas, its pagan origins and the pagan elements of it. I stopped, and then when I found out the regular principle, then I even had even a better reason. Second, It applies only to first century Jews who lived during this period of covenantal overlap. The temple was still standing. The ceremonial laws were still in effect. The priesthood was still active. We cannot use the toleration noted here as a reason in the 21st century to allow people to keep Old Testament Jewish festival days and Old Testament Jewish laws. It was a unique period of covenant history. Number two, the elders in Jerusalem tell Paul that the Christian Jews in Jerusalem have been misinformed about Paul in verse 21. But they have been informed about you that teach all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. The word forsake, as in forsake Moses, is a very strong word, meaning literally to apostatize from Moses. You're teaching everybody to reject Moses outright, to completely apostatize. And this is clearly an inaccurate picture of what Paul was doing among the Jews. Paul tells us that when he was among the Jews, he demonstrated a respect for the Jewish customs, not because they were required of all men, but because he did not want to offend his brothers according to the flesh, for the purposes of being able to preach Christ. And that's the concern of this presbytery in Jerusalem. Now, it is true that Paul taught that the Old Covenant ceremonial ordinances were no longer binding. One of his earliest epistles is Galatians. Yet in practice, he was respectful of the Jewish practices among the ceremonial practices, because he knew that if he did not show respect, it would offend them and he would not be able to preach the gospel. He even had Timothy circumcised at the very time when he was delivering the letter containing the decision of the Jerusalem Council to the churches in Galatia, Acts 16:3-4. He never forbids Jewish Christians to circumcise their children. He doesn't forbid it. But he teaches it's set out of gear. You don't have to do it. He forbids circumcision as a rite of entrance into Pharisaical Judaism, and the idea of keeping the law as necessary to obtain salvation. So if you're a Jew and you're practicing Jewish festival days, and we're talking, let's say it's 56 AD, Paul's going to tolerate that. Peter's going to tolerate that. The Jerusalem presbytery is going to tolerate that. But if you tell your Gentile brethren they have to do it, you're going to be in trouble. Paul did everything he could to promote the unity of the body of Christ. He himself was part of the covenantal overlap, for he had taken a vow that required appearing at the temple before a specified date, Acts 18:18. Some people think he was a Nazarite, others do not. But he obviously had a vow he had to keep at the temple. Now, if we do not take the position that Christian Jews were allowed to celebrate the old ceremonies by way of a toleration, not as required of all men, or as necessary to be a Christian, or as a means of obtaining salvation, then we have Paul, James, and the elders in Jerusalem acting diametrically opposed to Christian theology. These elders would not be asking Paul to make an innocent concession for the sake of unity, but would be asking him to violate his conscience and act contrary to his whole ministry thus far. And there's commentators who take this position, usually liberal. And I think such an interpretation is simply unthinkable. Note, for example, the absurd interpretation of the popular 20th century preacher, early 20th century, G. Campbell Morgan. And he's not a liberal. Listen to what he writes. Quote, "These elders seem to have no conviction that the zealots of the law were wrong, They did not ask Paul for a concession, but for a vindication, which is quite a different matter. They asked him to deny the rumor that he had abandoned rites and ceremonies by observing these. The principle underlying this appeal was that of policy. Whatever their view, they must surely have known Paul's attitude. Their request for vindication before the believing Jews was dishonest. He's saying the presbytery, the whole presbytery of Jerusalem was dishonest. They knew that he had personally abandoned the observance of rites and ceremonies. These elders in Jerusalem had been in close touch with all his movements. They had read his letters, and certainly at this time, the Gentile, the Galatian letter and the two Corinthian letters were written. At Antioch, he had rebuked Peter for dissimulation. And now they asked him to practice dissimulation. End of quote. That's just, to me, that's unacceptable. This presentation of Paul and the elders of Jerusalem as pragmatic hypocrites is patently absurd. Because of the covenantal overlap, and because the temple was still standing, the official position of the Christian church was one of a correct understanding regarding the ceremonies, their part, they're an aspect of the old order. They have been set out of gear. That's clearly taught before this meeting. It's taught in, you got it in Corinthians, you got it in Galatians, you've got it at Acts 15. But also, there's one of great tolerance for converted Jews. Here's what the great J. Alexander writes. This account of Paul's teaching with respect to the Mosaic rites was true only in the sense of denying their necessity to personal salvation, but not that of representing them as worthless as or as unlawful while the temple was still standing. So he's basically saying what I've been saying, that there's this overlap while the temple is still standing. Matthew Henry adds this. The ceremonial law, though it by no means was to be imposed upon the Gentile converts, as the false teachers would have it, and thereby endeavor to subvert the gospel, yet it was not become unlawful as yet to those who had been brought up in the obedience of it, the observance of it, but were far from expecting justification by it. In other words, they didn't believe it was something you'd had to do to be saved. It was dead but not buried. Dead but not yet deadly. And being not sinful, they thought it was a piece of prudence in Paul to conform thus far. And then Henry will add this. This practice of the first generation of the Jewish Christians was a great weakness and mistake. To be so fond of the shadows when the substance had come, to keep their necks under the yoke of bondage when Christ had come to make them free. End of quote. And then number three, I think we might just stop here. Yeah, we're going to stop here. It's a good dividing place. Now, I realize it's a difficult section of Scripture. When I used to read this, I'm like, you know, these things are abrogated. Why are they asking Paul to do this? And I think their thinking was, it's the only way we can maintain a relationship to the Jewish people to continue evangelism. They knew it was abrogated, at least the leaders knew. And they taught that it was abrogated. Paul did, certainly. Peter knew it was. And yet they tolerated it, I think, for the sake of being able to reach out to the Jews in that first generation. Remember Matthew 24. One of the tasks of the apostles was to make sure that the Jews heard the gospel throughout Judea before the judgment came in AD 70. There'd be a gathering in. The angels would go to the four corners of the land and gather in the elect before the wrath of God fell. So I think it's part of it. It is a difficult section of Scripture, but I think presenting Paul and the elders, the whole presbytery of Jerusalem, as hypocrites, I just doesn't make sense to me, given the fact that Paul's inspired and James may have been an inspired person himself. So we'll stop there. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this amazing section of Scripture. We ask that you would ingrain it into our minds, that we would learn from it. And that we would learn not to abuse a unique historical situation for the sake of our own personal corruptions with pagan holy days or other things that are pagan. And that we would have a proper understanding of the relationship of the ceremonial law to Christians. And that we would not accept feast days which have been abrogated, and things that have been abrogated, and we'd certainly not require them. In Jesus' name.